Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We come this morning to the conclusion of this very, very long chapter. You'll remember that in Luke's accounting of the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus has now completed His ministry in His hometown region of Galilee and is moving toward His death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. As I told you last Lord's Day, the focus of these final months is no longer on Jesus coming to earth, but rather on Jesus' going to the cross. It was back in verse 51 that Jesus had resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, and He has less than a year now until His death. The other focus that we see here in these final months is the in-depth training of the 12. Apart from those times when Jesus was alone communing with His Heavenly Father, every other moment of Christ's time on earth was spent teaching and discipling His men, either by example or by instruction, typically by both. But now in these final months, the teaching that is going to take place is going to take on added urgency. In fact, even though Jerusalem is only a couple days' journey from Galilee, Jesus is going to take several months to get there because there was still so much that the 12 needed to learn to prepare them for the ministry that awaits them after Jesus returns to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, you'll remember that following the spectacular display of Christ's deity on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus begins teaching His men in earnest. We begin to see lessons that are specifically aimed at the 12, and then by default, by implication, all true followers of Jesus Christ. You'll remember back in verses 46 through 50 that Jesus taught the 12 a very important lesson on humility, complete with a living object lesson of a little toddler. Then in our passage last Lord's Day in verses 51 through 56, Jesus taught them a lesson on mercy. Humility and mercy, two very important character traits of Jesus that the 12 would need to learn before they could be effective in taking the gospel message to the world. Now, here in our passage for this morning, the lesson is on discipleship. Specifically, what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, you should know, in terms of chronology, Matthew makes it clear that this event actually takes place during Christ's Galilean ministry. It takes place around the town of Capernaum, which you remember was the headquarters for Jesus' ministry. But you'll recall that Luke is not writing to give us a chronological accounting of Christ's life and ministry. He is writing rather a thematic gospel. This is a thematic account. And so this is the perfect place in Luke's gospel to insert this lesson about true discipleship. Specifically, what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, because of the importance of this topic, this is a lesson that Jesus taught over and over again throughout the gospels. Listen. If you do not understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you are not going to follow Jesus Christ. If you do not understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ, then when you die, you are not going to heaven. If you do not understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ, when you die, you are going to wind up in hell for all of eternity. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, if in fact there are few who find it, who find eternal life, then it is of the utmost importance that we understand exactly what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, we have talked many, many times about the fact that there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of divine accomplishment, and there is the religion of human achievement. The religion of divine accomplishment is all about what Jesus Christ did on your behalf so that you might be acceptable to God. It's all about what Jesus has accomplished for you by dying in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. The religion of human achievement is all about man trying to work his way to heaven, an approach Jesus repeatedly said is futile. Now, you'd think that if God created heaven and hell, and if God created man, then God just might know how to have your sins forgiven so that you can be acceptable to God and you can spend eternity in heaven. But no, man, professing to be wise, ignores that and pursues his own useless path. Jesus made it clear. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is only one way to Jesus Christ. There are not many paths that lead to heaven. There are many paths that lead to hell. That's through the wide gate. So one religion is God-centered, one is man-centered. One leads down the narrow path to heaven, one leads down the wide path to hell. And the only common denominator is that both deal with eternity. So, make no mistake. If you make the mistake of trusting in your own man-centered efforts to be acceptable to God, according to Jesus Christ, who claims to be the only way to God, you are headed for an eternity in hell. Now, frankly, this is the single most important issue in all of life because, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. In other words, you only have this lifetime to get this issue of where you're going to spend eternity right. So this is a crucial issue. And so over and over again, we see Jesus teaching the importance of following Him and what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Well, that's what our passage is all about this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But that man said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now notice, if you will, that there are three would-be followers of Jesus Christ here in this passage. The first man says, I will follow you. The second man receives the request of Jesus to follow him. The third man says, I will follow you. So make no mistake, this is all about following Jesus. Jesus came to earth to provide the way for mankind to be acceptable to God. Man's a sinner, born in sin. Sin makes him an enemy of God. Sin makes him unacceptable to God. That sin has to be dealt for. It has to be paid for. Only Jesus can do that. So the only way for man to be acceptable to God is by following Jesus. And so we see Jesus calling men to follow him constantly. He called Matthew to follow him. He called the rich young ruler to follow him. He called Philip to follow him. He called Peter to follow him. He called all of the 12 to follow him at some point, and he called many others to follow him as well. Everyone he ever met, he called to follow him. And he always used the same word when calling upon them to follow him. Akalutheo. Akalutheo. It's a Greek word. It's a word that implies a future. It implies continuity. It implies something beyond the moment, something more than just the moment. It's a present tense imperative verb. Present tense implying continuous action. Imperative means it's a command. So it's a command to continuously follow. No permanent stopping, no permanent quitting. The emphasis in the time of following would be following. Now, the true follower of Jesus Christ is going to fail from time to time due to living in these fleshly bodies, but the true follower of Jesus Christ will never, cannot ever totally stop following Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, follow me, what he's really saying is, keep on following me. You could even translate it, from now on in your life, keep on following me. It's the ongoing command to keep on following. Now understand. Understand this. If Jesus came to call men to follow himself, you can know that Satan will do and has done everything he possibly can to confuse people about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. If Jesus is clear and the emphasis of his teaching is on following Jesus Christ, you can know that Satan will do whatever he can to confuse people about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. MacArthur writes this, contemporary evangelism would lead us to believe that becoming a Christian is a matter of a moment, not a lifetime commitment. Contemporary evangelism would lead us to believe that it is a matter of us accepting Jesus on our terms. Contemporary evangelism would lead us to believe it's a matter of an emotional experience to which you were led by some inspirational preaching or some heart-rending stories or some exciting music. Contemporary evangelism emphasizes a momentary decision, praying a repeated prayer, and that's all it takes to become a Christian. It's interesting to note that Jesus never did ask anyone to pray a prayer or sign a card or walk an aisle. And neither did the apostles. Now it's interesting to note that in life, if you were to claim to be a fan or a follower of a sports team, for example, you would be a person who understood details about the team. You would be faithful to watch games. If you were able, you would go to the games. You might even dress like the team. You would know the statistics and the record. When the topic of the sport came up, you'd be excited about your team. On the flip side, if you knew nothing about the team and cared little about the team and didn't know the record of the team, didn't know the players on the team, and if someone were to say, "Are you a fan of the team?" and you could answer none of those questions, the logical, rational person would conclude, "Oh, you claim to be a fan, but obviously you're not a fan. You claim to follow the team, but it's obvious that you don't really follow the team." Someone with about a first grade education would figure that out. But when it comes to Christianity, you have thousands upon thousands of people claiming to be a Christian, but they know absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ. They know nothing about the Word of God. They're not the least bit interested in the Word of God. And in no way, shape, or form do they follow God or the things of God. So to assume that they're a fan of God or a follower of God is frankly absurd. Which is why Jesus repeatedly teaches, hey, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus was always very, very careful to be very specific about what following Jesus Christ meant. He explained the cost. He asked for a lifetime commitment. He demanded repentance from sin. He demanded confession of Jesus as Lord. That means master. That implies you're the slave, he's the owner. He demanded a willingness to obey Jesus from the heart to the Word of God. He even, watch this, he even set up barriers to test one's commitment. That was always the emphasis in his ministry when he talked about following Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Jesus purposely described the cost of following him so difficult. He made it so difficult that many who had been temporarily following him walked away and walked with him no longer, according to John chapter 6. The phrase, "this was too difficult for them," highlights the fact that they refused to commit. That makes it clear that the standard was just too high for them. What was required was a way that was way too demanding. And see, the difference, watch this, the fundamental difference is the person who truly follows Jesus Christ understands it's an all or nothing proposition. The person who claims to follow Jesus Christ, but in fact does not follow Jesus Christ, is the person who has added Jesus Christ unto his life. It's like a hobby. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, it is his life. For the fraudulent follower of Jesus Christ, it's a hobby, something he tacks on. Or a religious event, well, I may be there for that. Look back at verse 23. Verse 23. Jesus was saying to them all, Luke 9, if anyone, it's different for no one, in other words, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to follow Jesus Christ, here's what you must do. Look at this, three things. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily, and he must follow me. Now, that's very clear. That's about as clear as it gets. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, here's what you need to do. Now, you will remember that to deny self is to renounce and turn your back on all that you counted as important before Christ called you to Himself. It speaks of having a beatitude attitude where you are mourning over your sinfulness. You're meek and humble because you understand the bankruptcy of your heart. You hunger and thirst after righteousness to such a degree that you no longer cling to material things, whether they're material comforts or possessions or personal relationships. It's interesting to note, and I mentioned this when we went through that passage, Martin Luther, in the fourth of his 95 theses, pinned on the church door at Wittenberg, called it, watch this, self-hate. He described it as self-hate, which is essential, he said, for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Self-hate. Boy, that goes against everything our society teaches. To take up your cross daily speaks of the willingness to die to self and even be willing to die physically should our Master so desire. To follow Jesus Christ speaks of putting your will aside and obeying and submitting to the Word of God in all things. Look at verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save his life. In other words, follow Satan's advice on how to be saved and try to be acceptable to God in your own way by your good deeds, and you will lose your life. Do it God's way, as Jesus just described in verse 23, and you will save your life. Look at verse 25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In other words, worship the world and the world's way, and you will forfeit eternal life. Verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. In other words, follow Jesus Christ, Christ's way, and Jesus Christ will not be ashamed of you when He comes in judgment in the future. And so understand this. If you want to be biblical in your evangelism, you must always talk about sin, and you must always talk about the cost. This is the only decision in life that has eternal ramifications. And so follow the example of Jesus, who every time He talks about following Him, He puts up an insurmountable barrier that always seeks to uncover a lack of genuine faith and an insincere commitment. So first and foremost, when we call people to salvation, we are calling them to self-denial. And don't be surprised if far more often than not the demands of Scripture drive those you witness to away, just like they chose to reject the demands of Jesus. You can mark it down. The demands of Scripture will always drive a temporary follower away. Now, as I said, our passage this morning is just the same old lesson Jesus taught over and over again, and we'll see it several more times before we get to the cross. We find the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. And what's clear in whatever account of this event you look at is that Jesus interacts with three would-be followers, and in each case, there is a barrier that He highlights. And when you get to the end of the story, it's obvious. The one truly wanting to follow Jesus went away. The one who claimed they wanted to follow Jesus went away. Because in the final analysis, they did not really want to follow Jesus. In the end, they were part of the religion of human achievement. They were unwilling to become a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three obvious barriers that Jesus points out in the text here. Here's our outline. Men choose comfort over potential discomfort. Number two, men choose treasure of this world, the treasure of this world over treasure in heaven. And then number three, men choose their earthly family over their eternal family. So first of all, men choose the comfort of this world. They choose comfort over potential discomfort. Look at verse 57. As they were going along, that gives us the context, but it's so vague, it's so general. Luke gives us a bit of context here. It's not very specific. Matthew is far more specific. Matthew tells us that Jesus meets the first two men near Capernaum as he was getting ready to cross the Sea of Galilee to Gadara. That's Matthew chapter 8. No doubt as they were going along the road, the they there in verse 57 speaks of both true followers of Jesus Christ and temporary followers of Jesus Christ. And those riffraff were just along who were just along for the show. This group most likely was fairly large. At a minimum, the 12 would have been there. Most likely there were hundreds there, from whom the 70 to be sent out in chapter 10 would come from. Matthew tells us that when Jesus met this first man, he had been performing signs and wonders, which tells us that there could well have been several thousand of people, several thousands of people following down the road, all at varying levels of commitment. Now notice that the man, verse 57, comes up to Jesus, he approaches Jesus, and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." They were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, at face value, that's so good, isn't it? At face value, contemporary evangelism would say, get him to sign a card. Have him sign a card. Or have him raise his hand. Hey, I want to follow Jesus. Oh, that guy's saved. That guy must be a Christian. He raised his hand. Well, there's more to the story. What's interesting here is that Matthew 8:19 tells us that this man was a scribe. He was a scribe. You'll remember that the scribes were the Mosaic and rabbinic experts. They were the religious attorneys. They were the ones who interpreted the Mosaic law and, more importantly, the rabbinic law. That was the rule that people would follow, their interpretation. They got their authority from the Jewish religious leaders. And of course, the scribes hated Jesus. And so this is really somewhat shocking that a scribe would say to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." He no doubt had been impressed by the divinely inspired teaching of Jesus. Even his enemies were inspired by his teaching. He taught like no one had ever taught before. He no doubt was inspired by the miracles he had witnessed. Now you'll remember, at that time, students would follow rabbis around, learning both formally and informally as the rabbi would speak. And so a master teacher, a rabbi, would have a group of people who followed him along and learned. They sat at his feet and learned. Matthew tells us that this scribe addressed Jesus as teacher. teacher, which tells us that what he's asking here is for him to become one of his students. Jesus, I would like to learn from you. I want to become one of your students. The fact that the scribe tells Jesus that he will follow him wherever he goes tells us that this scribe is claiming to desire to be a part of the 12 for the long haul. Hey, wherever you go, I want to be there with you because I want to learn from you. Now, certainly this scribe understood that Jesus condemned the self-righteous legalism of the scribes. He certainly knew that. He knew that the scribes, along with the Pharisees, along with the chief priests, were constantly looking for a way to trap Jesus in some violation of their interpretation of the law. He knew all that. And so what we have here is this scribe who is so impressed with Jesus that he wants to become a long-time student. And again, at face value, this looks so good. Oh, this is a guy. This is a guy to sign up for membership. Let's make him a Sunday school teacher. This is great. MacArthur writes this, "If anyone came today and said, 'I want to follow Jesus wherever he leads,' the average evangelical Christian is going to say, 'Pray this prayer, sign this card, and start some follow-up.' But guess what? This is not good. How do we know it's not good? Well, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. And you're saying, oh, this is so wonderful. So wonderful. Many are believing His name. But, verse 24, strong contrastive, but on the other hand, Jesus on His part, regardless of what they were doing, He was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man." In other words, regardless of their words, well, wait, if we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're saved, right? No, to confess means to confess. It doesn't mean just to say the words. Jesus heard them talking. He didn't buy it because He knew their hearts. Listen, that is a passage you can never forget. The point is, regardless of what a man says, God always knows his heart. And so Jesus instantly discredits what will turn out to be this scribe's insincere offer. Go back to Luke, verse 58. Luke chapter 9. Verse 58. Jesus said to him, I want to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Now, what on earth does that have to do with this man's commitment to follow Jesus Christ? Well, what did we just learn? Jesus knew the man's heart. So he cuts right straight to the core of the issue. What this is, verse 58, is a statement of reality. Jesus mentions those specific details because Jesus knew the minds of all men. And what was on that scribe's mind was comfort. Now, look at the details here. If you remember the account of Samson in the Old Testament where he caught all those foxes, he tied their tails together, he put a torch in there, they burned the field down, you know that passage. All those foxes, guess what? They were all over the place in Israel, and guess what? They all had houses. They all had holes that they could dwell in. Birds, also everywhere. a main migration path right through Israel. Birds were everywhere, but they also had nests and resting places. In contrast to those basic animals who everyone knew had dwelling places, Jesus says, "I have no place on this earth to call home." And the point he's making is that the Creator had fewer creature comforts than the animals he had created. And you'll notice that Jesus refers to himself how? As the Son of Man. At least 80 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. It's a name that points out that not only is he the Messiah, because it's a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7, it also emphasizes the fact of his humanness. And it is specifically in his humiliation as the Son of Man that he says, "I don't have anywhere to lay my head." And what he's telling this scribe, without the man saying anything about his accommodations, is that if you really want to follow me, you could wind up homeless. And what this tells us is that the scribe wasn't interested in dying to self or even denying self. What he was most interested in is what was in it for him. This is the exact opposite of crying out to Christ in desperation. This was all about the scribe, as long as it didn't cost him too much. Now, Jesus wasn't exaggerating his condition. He and the 12 had just experienced in the previous passage rejection. The hated Samaritans refused to allow him to lay his head in their village. Before that, chapter 8, verse 37, when he cast multiple demons out of the maniac who had terrorized that region, all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. Luke 8, 37, here he saved the region from a maniac, and they still wouldn't let him stay there. The people of his hometown of Nazareth drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. That's Luke 4:29. Capernaum, where he settled after leaving Nazareth, according to Matthew 4, verse 13, also rejected Christ, causing him to declare, "You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." Luke 10, verse 15. Eventually, the nation as a whole would reject Jesus and the crowds would scream, "Crucify him." Matthew 27, 22, "His blood shall be on us and our children. We don't care. Just kill him." And the point is, that's how the Son of Man's own people treated him. And if that's how they treated him, you can know that's how his followers would be treated. In fact, when Jesus sends the 70 out in chapter 10, he's going to warn them to expect to be received and to be rejected. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Verse 17, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" He had sent the 70 out. They had ministered successfully. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Again, priorities. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, and who the Father is, except the Son, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, why should they expect to be received, even because they convey this truth to all men? Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." Not everyone's going to see it. Some are going to reject those things. You go back to Matthew, he talks about the cost. Look in Matthew 10, verse 16. 10, verse 16. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Back to Luke, yes, some will get it, some will understand. Blessed are those who understand, but beware of men, verse 17, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're going to say. I will give you the words in that hour for what you're to say. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Why should they expect that? It's enough for the disciple, verse 25, that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Listen, if you think about it, Jesus is simply saying the very same thing he said back in verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's the same exact lesson. Yes, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ will ultimately result in a crown, but often it comes after a cross. So the lesson here with the first man is that one of the reasons people reject Jesus Christ is because they are fearful it will result in an uncomfortable life. There might be sacrifice. There might be ridicule. There might be rejection. There might be persecution. There might even be death. However, we might not lose the comforts in this life when we follow Jesus. But unless a man is willing to set aside those comforts, should that be what God asks, that man cannot be a true follower of Jesus Christ unless he is willing to accept the potential of sacrifice for his master. As MacArthur says, we do Jesus a grave disservice if we ever lead people to believe that the Christian way is an easy way. It's not. Listen, I rejected Jesus Christ from the time I was about 8 years old to about 20 because I knew if I became a Christian, he'd make me be a preacher. And so I rejected him. I didn't want it to cost me anything. Well, there's the second man with a second barrier. This interaction takes place immediately following the previous one in verse 58. Look at verse 59. He said to another, "Follow me." Now this time he says to the man, "Follow me." That's an invitation. Different than the first account, Jesus asks the man to follow him. But just like the first man, this man was also only willing to follow on his own terms, not Christ's. And so the man says, verse 59, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now you say, well, that's reasonable. I mean, at first glance, that appears to be a reasonable request. But only if you view following Christ from man's perspective rather than God's point of view. And see again, don't miss that. That's the whole ball of wax here. It's the religion of human achievement is the man who says, "Yes, I will follow Christ and I will determine what that means." That's what this man does. If Jesus truly is God, then there is absolutely nothing on this earth that is more important than following Him the very moment He calls and following Him in the manner in which He describes. Now understand this, according to the Old Testament in Genesis 25, Genesis 35, Genesis 49, Genesis 50 as well, it was the responsibility of every son to make certain that his father was properly cared for in death. That's a command in Scripture. In fact, only the high priest, Leviticus 21, 10 and 11, and those who had taken a Nazarite vow, Numbers 6, 6 and 7, were excused from their father's funeral, since they were never permitted to go near a dead person. According to Jewish custom, burial took place immediately after death. They did not embalm, they just wrapped bodies and put them immediately in the grave. Then there would be a 30-day period of mourning. So, it would have been appropriate for the son to be there. So what's the point here? Guess what? The father wasn't dead yet. The father's not dead. If the father had been dead, he'd already be in the ground. Since the father was not yet dead, what the son is really saying is that I want to go back home. I'm going to follow you, but first I need to go back home and I need to hang around until the old man dies. And once he dies, I get the inheritance, and he could even be thinking, I could use the inheritance to further the ministry. Jesus had just announced that he was headed for Jerusalem. This man didn't want to be too far from home with Jesus when his father did die, lest he might miss out on his inheritance. Look at Christ's response, verse 60. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. That's interesting. Now, is Jesus saying here that true followers of Jesus Christ should have nothing to do with those spiritually dead who have physically died? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. What Jesus is confronting is this man's love of the world's goods as opposed to focusing on treasures in heaven. And what Jesus is doing is calling this man to leave behind the temporal for the eternal. In other words, the world's priorities can no longer be the priorities of the true follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus adds, as for you, let the dead bury the dead, you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. In other words, if you truly want to follow me, forget the temporal stuff. Go and tell the world about how they can have their sins forgiven. This is no different than Christ's encounter with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, who it turns out was more committed to personal riches than spiritual truth. So he went away sad. Why? What's the text say? Well, because he owned much. Couldn't take any of it with him to heaven, but that was more important than going to heaven for him. Jesus is going to say this in Luke 16, verse 13, it is impossible to serve both God and riches. Well, there's one last encounter. This highlights the barrier of blood. Now listen carefully. This is very, very interesting. This hits you right in the heart. This is very interesting. What keeps men from following Jesus Christ? Here's number three. Men choose their earthly families over their eternal family. Look at verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. I just want to go home and say goodbye. Hug everyone one last time. For this man, the issue wasn't comfort. The issue wasn't the world's goods. For this man, it was the personal relationships that he valued more than he valued a relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, at face value, this seems reasonable. Given the context, we know that it's not. But at face value, this seems reasonable. You're going to leave your family to follow this teacher. Certainly, it makes sense to go back and say goodbye first. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that reasonable? Well, listen, there are many, many, many who value their earthly family's opinions far more than God's. Listen carefully. I can honestly tell you that there has been nothing in my 40 years of ministry that has kept more people from either following Jesus or obeying the Word of God than blood. I'll say it again. Nothing in my 40 years of ministry that has kept more people from either following Jesus or obeying the Word of God than blood. Blood seems to always outweigh following Jesus or obeying God. I could tell you story after story. I could tell you about being in front of a judge with a woman who had been physically beaten repeatedly by her husband, seeking to get a restraining order to keep this woman safe and alive, and at the last minute, she sided with blood. Never saw her again. I don't know if she's alive or dead. I don't know. But that was more important than pursuing what the Bible would have her do to protect herself. I could tell you story after story of someone who, in spite of the fact the Sunday school teacher served voluntarily and loved their child dearly, when the teacher told the parent about the child, they believed the child over the parent, even though the teacher had nothing to gain from that. Blood. MacArthur says this guy was holding on to some pretty long apron strings. This is exactly why Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's where Luther got that principle from. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace. Wait. Prince of Peace, right? Well, that's right. Prince of Peace to those who choose to follow Him. I came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Back to Luke. And so in light of that, how does Jesus respond to this man? Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus said to him, No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what that is a very well-known popular proverb that everyone listening in would have known and understood very well. commentators tell us that it dates back to 8th century B.C., a Greek poet, Hesiod. No one, he said, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. Everyone knew that saying. And the picture the proverb points here is one of total dedication. I mean, think it through. You cannot possibly plow a straight furrow while looking backward. And the point is, you also cannot follow Christ with a divided heart, as this man's was. Lot's wife, one instruction: run, don't look back. What's she do? She looks back. Instant death. You can't follow Christ with a divided heart. This man's heart was divided. He was not fit for the kingdom of God because he was holding on to the kingdom of this world. James would later say, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. You say, but no, wait a second. We're talking about family. My family. Listen. I guarantee most of you have never thought through this carefully. Your true family is the one you will spend eternity with. That's your true family. They're the only ones on this earth who have the same priorities, the same heartbeat, the same reason for living. And so in essence, Jesus is saying to this family man, your priorities are wrong. Your priorities are wrong. Do you realize that Jesus Christ comes in second place to earthly physical families all of the time? I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, if my father, who's now in heaven, had he not been a true follower of Jesus Christ, I would have chosen church over him on Father's Day. You want to know why? Because I want him to know my time with God's people, who I'll be with for all of eternity, and my time in the corporate body worshiping God is more important than he is. When I put him over my time, well, I could go to church all the time. It's legalistic. No, you're communicating the wrong thing to him. Now, you want to spend time with him, perhaps it would be more biblically effective to say, look, Dad, at the rate of speed we're going, I know I'm not going to be with you eternity. You're not going to be there. So I'm going to choose to spend my time with you this day. Listen, spend all of Saturday, spend the time on Sunday, you're not in church, but leave in the middle of the day to go to church to send him the message. Guess what? Jesus is more important than you are. What message are you teaching your children? It's not the concept of church attendance, it's the concept of priorities. It's exactly where Jesus is coming from. Mother's Day, Christmas, every holiday you can think of that conflicts with the Lord's Day. Remember I told you the gate is narrow that leads to heaven? It is so narrow that you cannot take everything with you. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're willing to leave everything you hold dear in this world behind. Bottom line, salvation is for those who have denied self, are willing to die for Christ, and are willing to submit and obey the Word of God. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully. God may not take away everything that brings you comfort. He may add to your life the comforts of this world. He may not take away all your possessions. He may not take away all your relationships. I was convinced that if God saved me, He would reward me by sending me to a hut in the middle of some God-forsaken country where I'd never be heard from again. In other words, I was saying, I don't really trust you, God. If I choose to follow you, you're just going to punish me. No, when God enabled me to follow Him, I went from being dead to being alive. So He may not take away the things that bring comfort. He may not take away your possessions. He may not take away all your relationships. But if you are not willing to give those things up to follow Jesus, you're simply not going to heaven. A man desperate to have his sins forgiven is the man who understands that the infinite value of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so great that if Jesus asks, I will give up whatever He asks me to give up. You say, what happened to these three men? Well, you know what happened to these three men. We aren't told, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Each one chose their own God over the one true God. If Jesus is really God, then Jesus has every right to demand our total allegiance. What keeps men from following Jesus Christ? Comfort over discomfort, treasures of this world over the treasures of heaven, earthly family over eternal family. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. Good clarification for us. We teach this message all the time because this message is found in Your precious Word. This is Jesus' description of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. What You're looking for is men who trust You more than they trust themselves. Men who lean on You and Your Word rather than their own understanding. Father, we pray, should there be someone here this morning who's clinging to the things of the world at this point in time, guaranteeing an eternity in hell, that you'd open their eyes to recognize their foolishness, their blindness. Help them to comprehend the truth. How tragically foolish it would be to refuse Jesus Christ because of an unfounded fear, then die and wind up in hell for all of eternity. How ludicrous is that? Thank You for Your precious Word that helps us to understand these things. And Father, we know for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. There are many times I fail to follow You and I wonder how can I be saved if I'm so rebellious. And yet we know, as the book of Romans teaches us, that it's a byproduct of living in these fleshly tents and we're able to conquer sin. We must be willing to sacrifice ourselves in worship to You to be able to do so. And that'll be what we look at this evening. And so thank You for this time together. Bless this congregation who loves the teaching of the Word. Bring them back tonight eager to study the Word together. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.